Well, good morning, everybody. How are you today? A little cooler weather, a little nice fall weather. Want to sleep in a little bit. Thanks for being here today. We're so appreciative. You know, lots of strange phenomenon going around the world, huh? All this natural phenomenon, the eclipse, you know, hurricanes, floods, fires, earthquakes, the Raiders are winning. You know, all this stuff is like, it's really super strange phenomenon going on around. You know, guys, that men's event that Dave mentioned in a couple weeks, it's going to be a great time together. Let me encourage you to come on out Saturday night, 5:30 to 7:30. We're going to have a barbecue. Bring a friend. Bring someone that you've been trying to invite to different things, and so it'd be a great time together. All right, you know, we're trying to continue on through the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, just go to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 4 today. It's been a difficult passage because it's talking about humility, living a life of humility. And we've been seeing how pride is a difficult thing to deal with. That all of us, including myself, struggle with pride. But God wants us to walk as humble people, humbly with Him, humbly with each other. And we've been noticing that when we have pride in our life, it leads us to these four chairs. The first chair is the chair of self-sufficiency. That when I have pride in my heart, I don't need anything from anybody. I can take care of myself. Everything that I need in my life, how to find joy, all my provisions, I can manage my life. I don't need anything from anybody. In fact, I don't even really spend a lot of time praying to God about stuff I need because I'm not even really sure I need Him. A life of self-sufficiency, pride pushes me to the chair of self-sufficiency. Pride also pushes me to the chair of self-reliance. Not only do I not need your stuff, need your help, in fact, I don't even really need you in my life. I can be perfectly content without the wife that I have, without the husband that I have, without the kids that I have, without other people in my life. In fact, I can live a life apart from God, and I'm not even really seeing where I need Him. So self-reliance is an expression of pride, that I don't need other people in my life. I can be just fine. All the goals that I have, all the stuff I want to accomplish, I can pretty much get there on my own, thank you very much. That's an expression of pride. The third chair is the chair of self-centeredness. Everything that happens in my world, I always ask, how does this affect me? How does this deal with me? When somebody makes a decision in the house, well, how is this going to affect me? Or I want to do this and I can't do this, so I want to stand up for what I want. When things happen at work, when things happen in my finances, when things happen at school, or I don't get picked for the team, or my friends talk about me on social media, everything that happens in my world goes through the filter of self because I view my world through the lens of self-centeredness and self-protection. That's pride. And then finally, the chair of self-promotion. I want to be picked first. I don't really like it when other people get applause because I really think I should have gotten that applause. If you find it difficult to celebrate the successes of your friends or the successes of other people without jealousy, that's humility. But usually, a prideful person has a hard time applauding other people for their achievements because they think that they should have been the one that got it, that I should have been the one that was chosen. It should have been my name that's called. I should be employee of the month every month, you know. Why didn't I get the raise when they got the raise? So prideful people of self-promotion have a really hard time genuinely applauding the successes of other people because they think it should have been them, should have been them. So we're talking about pride and how we can get through it and how we can get rid of it. And we've been looking at Daniel chapter 4 because we have this great example of pride in Nebuchadnezzar. And this section of Daniel, there's six stories lined up in a row. And the middle two stories, story 3 and 4, are the crux of the message that Daniel is using by God to give to the world. And the middle two stories out of the six stories are about pride and humility. And so in chapter 4, we've been given this story about King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, last week we learned how God warned King Nebuchadnezzar, how he warned him. Can you figure out what's going on? My thing is not working up there, please. In your notes there, God warns Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw in chapter 4, verses 20 through 27, that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, right? Remember, we talked about the dream last week. The dream was about a what? Say it out loud. A tree? Maybe. A tree. Okay, it's not a trick question. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, the dream was about a tree. Okay, the dream was about a tree. And the tree grew and it became strong and it filled the earth. And then the angelic watcher came and said, cut down the tree and strip it of its branches. And God was telling Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, God's going to come and take your kingdom away. But he's going to leave the stump and he's going to leave the roots and he's going to put a fence around and he's going to hold it for you for 7 years. Because Nebuchadnezzar, your heart is filled with pride. And when God sees a heart filled with pride, it gets his attention. And so he warns him. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to leave the palace and you're going to go sleep in the pasture for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, you're going to lift up your eyes and say, okay, God, I give in. You're king and I'm not. So he warns him. And that was at the end of verse 27. So let's pick up the story in verse 28. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. All these things happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Watch this, verse 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence? He built it for himself and his own comfort. By the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. But again in verse, notice again in verse 29, God waits. God waits. And you'll notice in verse 29, he waits for 12 months. God is a patient God. He sees pride filling up the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he sends a dream to warn him. And then God waits for the king's response. I find it very interesting that he didn't wait a day. He didn't wait a week. He waited a whole year, the patience of God. And that started me thinking, has God shown patience in the Bible? Is God patient with us? When God sees things going on in my heart or in your heart, and he warns us because he has other people say, hey, Phil, there's something going on there, or I'm reading my Bible in the morning, and I say, oh, wow, maybe that deals with me, or I have this sense that God is trying to get me to change and shift an attitude or shift a behavior, and God warns me about the consequence if I don't make this shift, and then he waits. And he's so patient with us. Has God shown patience? And you know, it took me back to Genesis. There's a fascinating verse in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. We're not going to turn there, but let me tell you the story. In Genesis chapter 15, it's the story of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And God brought Abraham and his family from the land of Ur across the desert to the land of Canaan. And God told Abraham when he traveled over to the land of Canaan, I'm going to give you and your descendants this entire area. And in a few generations, you're going to come back here and you're going to inhabit this place. But in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, God first says, before your generations can inhabit the promised land, you're going to go to Egypt. And you're going to be down there for 400 years. And the question is, well, why would God send Abraham's clan down to Egypt to become enslaved for 400 years? There's several reasons, but in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 16, it says this, the reason that God had Israel in Egypt for 400 years is because he wanted to wait and see if the people in the land of Canaan would stop doing the evil that they were doing. In chapter 15 and verse 16, it says this, why did God wait? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, God knew that when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they were going to go back to the promised land and they were going to conquer the land. And the people in the land at this particular time before Israel went to Egypt, they weren't evil enough on the scale of God's moral standards to say, now it's justified to wipe them out. But when they came back 400 years later, this group of people in the land of Canaan was the ancient comparison to ISIS. The people in the land of Canaan were killing each other and sacrificing children to false gods. And God had finally said, you know, I can't let this level of evil perpetuate around the world, so I've got to put a stop to this evil. And the only way to put a stop to this evil is put a stop to these people. So when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they conquered the land, God was justified in wiping those people out because their evil had reached a level. But before Abraham went to Egypt, they weren't at that level yet. So he says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete yet. In other words, they're not bad enough for me to do that yet. So God waited for these tribes 400 more years to try and get them to turn around. God is a patient God. We also find that when the people of Israel took over the promised land, that God had a deal for them. God said, here's the deal. I'm going to give you a year's vacation every 7 years. Wouldn't that be awesome? You go to your boss and say, boss, I need a year's vacation every 7 years. It's in the Bible. It's right in the Bible. And it was. This was God's pattern for the ancient Israelites. He said, look, this is what I want you to do. For 6 years, I want you to cultivate your land. I want you to grow crops. I want you to go to the marketplace and make your livelihood. But on the seventh year, I want you to stop. I want to give the dirt a rest. It's my land. It's my dirt. I'm giving it to you. But I want you to follow this 7 year cycle, 6 years of cultivating, 1 year of rest. I want you to eat off the vines. Whatever fruit grows in your orchard, just pick it and serve your and eat it as a family. Let your animals eat off the vine. Which means let your animals just graze in the pastures and just let them kind of roam. Let everybody have a year of rest. That would be incredible, wouldn't it? But Israel decided no. We want the money. We want the marketplace money. So when that 7 years, first seventh year rolled around, they didn't let the land rest. When the 14th year rolled around, they didn't let it rest. 21st year, no. 28th year, no. You got to keep going from that. I don't know any more sevens after that. So, and look what it says. Since they failed to keep the Sabbath of the land for 490 years. The Lord said, you owe me 70 years, and sent them into captivity in Babylon. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21 says, the reason that Daniel was in captivity for 70 years was because his ancestors never honored the seventh year. And they didn't do it 70 times. And so God said, you're off the land. But God waited 490 years. He's a patient God. He's a patient God. Now, can I take a little side note? It says at the very last bullet point, he forgave them 70 times 7 and then called what was due. Have you heard that phrase 70 times 7 before? It should remind us of the story of Peter, right? Peter in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about how to deal in forgiveness. And Peter comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he offends me? Up to 7 times? He's thinking he's all cool. I'll do it 7 times. And what did Jesus say? No, you should forgive them what? 70 times 7. Jesus didn't pull that math equation out of thin air. Peter would have caught it right away as a good Jew. It would have taken him right back to the ancient times. In other words, if God is patient for 490 years, maybe I can be patient with those who offend me. Now turn to your neighbor and say, I'm not waiting 490 years for you. I'm not waiting that long for you. But I'm going to wait. God is a patient God. He's a patient God. And so what we find in the story is that God waits for Nebuchadnezzar for 12 months. For 12 months. What is God waiting for? Well, God is waiting for Nebuchadnezzar's repentance. Repentance. You know, if we go back to verse 27, after Daniel tells him the dream, look what Daniel says in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you." Watch this. "Break away now from your sins." That's called repentance. Repentance simply means I'm sorry for what I've done, and I'm turning and going the other direction. I used to just speak like this to people, but now, man, I realize that's just pride. So I'm sorry for speaking that way, and I'm gonna turn and speak this way. I've been living a life full of pride, so I've been self-sufficient and self-centered. I've been indulging in all these things, and now I realize, no, that's pride. And so I say in my heart, God, I'm sorry for living that way. And I break away, and I live this way. Look what he tells King Nebuchadnezzar. Break away now from your sins by what? Doing righteousness. And from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. You know, there's an attribute in our culture today that's getting a lot of coverage. It's the attribute of sincerity. It's the attribute of authenticness. Our culture says today, you know what? If you're really authentic, then you should be doing only what you want to do. You got to be true to yourself. And if you are who you are on the inside, needs to be who you are on the outside. There's a lot of great aspects to this word authentic or genuineness. But one of the things we've added in our culture today to the word genuineness or authenticity is that if I don't feel like doing something and I do it anyway, somehow I'm disingenuous. I'm unauthentic. So unless I feel like doing it, I'm not going to do it because I'm going to be authentic and I'm going to be true to myself. But look what Daniel tells the king. Turn from your ways by doing what's right. Turn from your iniquities by doing what's right. See, the Bible teaches us that sometimes I have to do something even when I don't what? I don't want to. That's called obedience, right? I don't know about you, but there are a lot of times when I don't want to do the righteous thing. I don't want to show mercy. And if I have to wait until I feel like doing the right thing before I do the right thing, I may never do the right thing. And our culture says if I have to do the right thing without feeling it first, somehow that's disingenuous. That's inauthentic. But the Bible says, no, if you do what's right, God will bring the feelings. You'll be glad you did. A lot of times the right emotions or the right attitudes come after I do what's right. Turning from going this way, breaking away, means I start by doing the right things. And I don't have to wait until I feel like it to do it. You know, this would have been great to learn as a kid, right? I mean, how many times do I want to obey my parents? How many times do we want to obey our boss? How many times do we want to obey the government when that tax bill comes in the mail? How many of you feel, oh, this is so awesome. I can't wait to give my money to them. That new fire fee that's come in the mail these last couple of years. Maybe you feel like God's been calling you to follow him, but you don't feel it yet. Let me encourage you, do it out of obedience. I'm sure when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, your favorite thing to do is to tear people limb from limb and burn their houses to the ground, but now let me encourage you, show mercy." I'm sure the first time that Nebuchadnezzar tried it out, he didn't feel like showing mercy. He's waiting for his repentance. God isn't waiting just arbitrarily. Why? He's looking for something. When God warns me about pride and he waits, he's waiting for my response. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, he waited for 12 months. But you'll see there in verse 30, as we already read this morning, the king reflected as he's on his palace roof, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal palace by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? We see that waiting didn't help. The pride only grows. So when God waits, after he warns, and pride only grows, we see starting in verse 31, God removes the king from his kingdom. Look at verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God removes him. The Lord exerts his authority. Woe is the day when God has to exert his authority in my life. That's not a good day, ladies and gentlemen. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that sometimes God brings what into our life? Discipline. Just like a good earthly father who loves his children and he sees his children running out into the street or he sees his children wandering away from a good path, he'll do something to try and correct that behavior. Sometimes God looks into my life and he says, Phil, you're heading down the wrong path because you're sitting in the seat of self-sufficiency. You're sitting in the seat of self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-reliance. That is only going to end bad, and I've waited and you're not paying attention, so now I'm going to step up into your life and I'm going to exert something. I'm going to bring something into your life that you don't want in your life, but you can't stop it because here it comes. Here it comes. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was removal of his sovereignty. The very thing that was making Nebuchadnezzar prideful, God took that away. So I began asking the question, well, if I could look in the Bible, how does God exert his authority in people's lives? Especially when it comes to pride. And I found, you know, I think there's 3 patterns. There is removal, like with Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes God says, you know what, Phil? You're really prideful, or this particular position is helping pride grow in your life, or this particular possession helps make you prideful, or this particular relationship is bringing pride into your life, and I've warned you about that, but you are putting this position, or you're putting this possession, or you're putting this relationship above me, and it's pride in your life. You are sitting on the throne of your life, and this thing is driving you to it, so I'm simply going to remove you from it, or it from you. And I think people have lost a lot of wonderful things in life because they became points of pride. Sometimes God has to remove me from the place or the place from me. In this particular story, God used the authority of removal. The second pattern I've seen God use is what I'm just calling captivity. He did this with the people of Israel. I remember these 77-year cycles. God kept saying, hey, don't do that. You want the money for the 7th year. You're getting involved in a bunch of false worship. You're acting immoral with yourselves and with other people. You're putting yourself, Israel, on the throne of your life. And I can't let you be the throne, the king of your own kingdom, because I'm the king and you don't recognize me as king. And so for 490 years, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And they said, no, no, no. And finally, God said, the only way I'm going to humble you is to let you go into captivity. And so northern kingdom, boom, off to Assyria. Southern kingdom, boom, off to Babylon. And Daniel's people were taken into captivity because of pride. And you know what? As by way of application, sometimes I have woken up in captivity because of pride. Maybe you bought something that you really shouldn't have bought, and now you're in financial captivity. You want this seed of self-promotion, the seed of self-centeredness. And so God has led you into emotional captivity, relational captivity, because you're just sitting on the throne of your life and sucking it all in. And God says, no, 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 that's not the way my child lives. And so he lets us slip into captivity. The third way that I've noticed in the Bible is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is the story of how God worked into the hearts of people when they wanted to do their own thing. And in Romans chapter 1, there's a very interesting phrase that's used three times. In Romans chapter 1, the people were crying out to be the kings of their own life. And if you look there in verse 25, it says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped, watch this, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. There was a pride welling up in the hearts of people that they were so self-centered that they stopped worshiping the God who created them and they started worshiping the creation. And you'll notice the two words in there. They worshiped and they served. All of a sudden, my life is all about me. And I'm forgetting God. And they slipped. And so God says, oh, really? You like that life? You like the life of self-sufficiency and self-promotion and self-reliance and self-centeredness? And look at verse 24. So God gave them over to it. You want that life? You think that's the best it can get? Give it a shot. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to it. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. One of the worst things that can happen in my life and in your life is that God gives us over to the pride of our heart. We wake up one day having a miserable existence. We thought this was going to be the best time possible. And God says, give it a shot, Phil, and see how happy you are. I think there's so much personal, internal misery in our world today because the answer to life is this, they say. And God says, no, it's not it. It's not it. So how does God exert his authority? Sometimes by removing, sometimes by captivating, and sometimes by granting. In this particular case, it was the removal. Let's go back to Daniel 4. We'll wrap it up with this. We see there in verse 33. Now remember, we're going to see the personal pronouns I, because this chapter is the personal story from Nebuchadnezzar himself. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was filled. He was driven away from mankind and began to eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle feathers. That's the first dreadlocks in the Bible right there. Those are dreadlocks. You know, when your hair is like eagle's feathers, okay? You know, we don't wash it, we don't comb it. We wake up every day with a different bad bedhead day, and we think, wow, that guy's got the coolest hair. That guy has got the coolest hair. Dreads are cool. But Nebuchadnezzar moves from the palace to the pasture. And for 7 years, God humbles him. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. His nails grew so long they began to curl under. My grandmother had fingernails like that. It was super creepy. It was super creepy. And then look at, finally, we see repentance. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, and this is his own story, these are his words, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His pride was broken. And look what he writes. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he's going to be king of Babylon just for a short period of time, but God's kingdom goes on forever. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, not in importance, but in power. Okay? King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest man on the earth, and he was. He was the king of the first world empire, and the tree was a demonstration that it went as high as the sky and as far as the earth. He was a powerful, powerful guy, probably the most powerful guy on the earth. And yet he says in verse 35, my power is nothing compared to his power. He does according to his will. Watch this. In the host of heaven, God's will is in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? If you like to underline words in your Bible, underline the word, the phrase ward off. You know, when your kid reaches for that cookie jar and you slap his hand away, that's the picture there. That when God is reaching his hand to do something, no one is strong enough to slap his hand away. Not even the great king of Babylon is strong enough to sweep his hand away, which is a huge change, because in chapter 3, remember, when he was throwing Daniel's three friends into the fiery furnace, the last thing he tells them is, what God is there that can stop me? And now he says, there is a God who I can't even stop. He has a change of heart. He has a change of heart. And who can say to him, what have you done? So he's repentant. That's what God was looking for. And what God is looking for in my heart and in your heart is humility. And sometimes he has to take us through all these steps to get it. And then look at verse 36 and 37. God graciously restores the king to his kingdom. Verse 36, at that time my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. So he's been given back the same position, but watch his attitude in verse 38. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar says, I've learned my lesson, folks. I'm no longer on the throne of my life, the God of heaven. I'm not the greatest person in the cosmos. God of heaven is, and I've learned my lesson. And he proclaims him to be God. You know, Micah says it the same way. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk what? Humbly with your God. Are we walking humbly with God? Or are we sitting on the seat of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-centeredness, and self-promotion? Are we waiting until we feel like being humble before we act humble? You know, there's a great verse in Philippians chapter 2, and it says, for this reason also God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He's the king, folks. I'm not the king of my life. He's the king. And if I'm not bowing before my king now, there's going to come a terrible day when I bow before him. Of those, watch this, who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the king, folks. And if he has been kind enough to warn us about our lack of humility in some way, we better take that warning seriously. Because if he has warned me about pride, step two is he's waiting for me to change. And if I don't change, he's going to exert his authority. And then he'll restore. But why would I have to go through that? Let's just humble ourselves. If he's calling you to follow him, follow him. If he's calling for you to be a humble kid to your parent, be a humble kid. If he's calling you to be a humble spouse, be a humble spouse. A humble employer, a humble employee, a humble worker, a humble student. Let's walk in humility, because that's the attitude that leads to a great life. In chapter 1, we saw courage. Having godly courage leads to a great life. In chapter 2, we saw influence. In chapter 3, we saw conviction. And in chapter 4, we see humility, living a life of greatness before God. That's what Daniel's life was all about. And may that be true of us as well. Let's stand together and pray. We're out of time and our singers all left, so let's grab our hands. It's fun having the young couples up here on the stage, and they have little ones that they need to get home, so we don't have a closing song sometimes, so they don't have to be here from 7 to 12. Lord, bless this time. Thank you that you love us so much. Lord, thank you for being a God who warns us, because you just want us to be humble before you and humble with each other. And Lord, thank you that you wait. You're so patient. But you're waiting for something specific. You're waiting for me to change. You're waiting for my repentance. And Lord, thank you that you love me enough that if I'm not repentant, you'll exert your authority. Just as we do with the child running out in the street, we're going to do whatever it takes to keep him from running out there because we love him so much. And Lord, I pray for those of us that are in the midst of removal. We've lost something special to us because of our pride. We've lost someone special to us because of our pride. Our Lord, we're in captivity. We're in addiction. We're trapped in pornography. Or we're just so lonely because we're in captivity. Or Lord, maybe we're in the place of indulgence where you've just given us over to stuff we wanted, and now our life is consumed with self-sufficiency and self-reliance. But it's such a terrible life. Thank you, Lord, that you show us. And Lord, help us to respond with humility. Help us as Nebuchadnezzar did. He finally looked up into heaven and said, okay, God, I give up. You're the king of my life. May that be our prayer today. And thank you, God, so much that you restore, that none of us are ever beyond your open arms. And the greatest king who did so much evil and was so self-centered was broken, and you received him back. Thank you that you do the same for us. Help us to live this way. Thanks for bringing us here today to hear the story. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.